You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Ephesians 4. A little background. Ephesians 4, written by the Apostle Paul. Ephesus was a town that was the geographical center of the Roman Empire. All the ministry was going through and coming out of that area. It was a nice crossroads area. It was in a very paganized region. They had pagan temples, lots of prostitution. They also had a lot of Jewish believers coming through there and Gentile believers. There wasn't one central church there. There were a collection of small home-based churches with pastors overseeing each one of those homes. And there's accumulation in this chapter. In chapter 4, it really has the overriding exhortation to be unified. And so we're going to see what that looks like and how that's achieved. And there really is a unity in diversity. As we know from the other writings of Paul, he's talking about the unity of diversity is one body, many parts. And we'll go to those scriptures that talk about that. But we all have a job to do. And the whole point of church is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So all that stuff is important. So as we see and hear what the Apostle Paul has for us today, see what the Holy Spirit has to apply in your life. So let's jump in here. Just do some adjusting here. All right. Chapter 4 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There's that killer word, therefore. Therefore is a term that means, what is therefore, therefore? It's really a term that indicates everything has built up to this. Everything has accumulated to the point in which I am about to speak. But in order for you to understand what Paul is going to say, it's important that you go back and see what chapters 1 through 3 had said. So we know from chapters 1 through 3, it really tells us what Christ has done for us. We need to serve from that position. We need to serve from that position of gratuity. The idea of walk worthy of the calling indicates that this bears equal weight. The Lord expects us to respond appropriately. We're going to be held accountable for what we do and why we do it. Motive is just as important. When we come to the Lord, when we're born again, as Paul in his conversion experience, he said two things. He said, Lord, who are you? And what do you have for me to do? See, the Lord doesn't need anything. The Lord's perfect. But he would like us, he would love us, he would expect us to do something that pleases him in return. Just like any loving relationship, you seek to add your part of the equation. You out of love want to respond in order to enhance your end of the bargain. It's something that we get to do. As I tell my flock, it's Jesus says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. But how can you respond? What would God have for you to do? See, God initiates. I want to stress that. Oftentimes, when a person is caught into a works pattern in their relationship with God, they think they need to initiate and God has to respond. It's simple things where you do a lot of work for God and then you expect something, and if it doesn't turn out for you, you tend to get mad at God. You say things like, "All these years I've served you," or "Look at what I have done for you, God." Well, no, we need to look at what God has done for us. We can't speak things into existence. We can't trap God by his word. "Well, if I pray in a certain manner, you now have to answer that." That's not the way it works. But ministry is a get to. Notice what Paul says. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a political prisoner. We still recording him? We phased out for a second. Yeah, sorry about that. He's not a political prisoner. He's not a victim. Paul does not have a victim mentality. He's in prison for his obedience. He recognizes that his obedience to the Lord has a cost. It's easy for us as Christians, it's easy in a world full of compromise to be compromised Christians. Compromise is really the norm these days. He's exhorting us. He's saying, consider what Christ has done for you and consider what we can do for Christ, but consider me that my obedience has cost me this lengthy prison stay, which I'm going to write this letter. "Walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He's telling us, when we're serving the Lord, he expects us to do something influential for the kingdom. That's really part of ministry, is you infiltrate and you influence. How can you be an influencer? And the idea of influence was to sum total what he says. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, unity is needed in a time of persecution. There is a lot of external pressure on the church. And when there's pressure, there's one of two things can occur. You can compromise and be like everyone else around you. You can be like the culture around you to escape the persecution, or you can double down with your obedience and you can seek to unify the church around the word of God and to get everybody tighter and essentially get people looking up. And there's a manner in which the Lord wants us to do it here. There's an attitude to maintain, because when you've got a new church, when you've got any kind of ministry where you've got cultural collisions, where you have Jews with Gentiles, where you have pagans with Jews, when you have pagans with Christians, when you have people coming in that are freshly saved and you have older, mature believers, there's going to be messy moments. There's going to be it's like going to a dance and people stepping on each other's toes. It's just like church. Church can be messy, but we need to make allowances. He's going to say here, he says, with gentleness and long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, with all lowliness and gentleness. People are going to come to church that have been abused and mishandled. There's going to be people that are wounded, and we need to have a soft touch. You know, we see the parable where Jesus says, before you remove the speck in your neighbor's eye, pull the log out of your own eye first. But whenever you're dealing with eye surgery, you need to be gentle. It can cause more damage if you were to just run down in there and just start hacking away. And so we need to be gentle around each other. We need to give people some room to grow. It says, bearing with one another in love. You know, Paul goes on to write in another spot, he says, bear up with the failings of the weak. We can't expect everybody to have immediate perfection in the body of Christ. We tend to give people the three-strike rule or the one-strike rule that if they just mess up once, well, I'm done working with you. Well, it doesn't quite work that way, right? There are babes, there's children, there's different maturity levels within the body, but you need to understand that the Lord is very long-suffering with you, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Be as patient and graceful with people as you would want them to be patient and graceful with you. I mean, God certainly doesn't come in and wipe us out every time we make a mistake, you know. And that's the problem with church in our culture now, because there's no external pressure on it. It's easy for people to get unsettled or get offended or to get jostled or bristled. And they use that as an opportunity to not come back, because being around humans interrupts your plans. As we're getting into this digital age, it's making it real safe and really sterile to just have online church where you can stay at home in your pajamas. You can worship out of tune and out of key as loud as you want. You can sit on your favorite comfy couch. You can do whatever you want with no one looking. And everything is nice and tidy. Well, that's not the way God intended it, is it? Ministry's messy. And we're going to get dirty. We're going to get offended. I mean, you just look at how the Lord dealt with you and I. He gave us room to grow. He was patient with us to give you the model. I mean, what did it cost for you and I to go to heaven? Christ died on the cross for us. While he was yet, you know, rather, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. How's the video out there, guys? Real quick break here. I see that the camera's frozen. We still going good? Someone give me a thumbs up who's watching. There we go. We're still going. I'm just frozen up here, so sorry about that. Bearing up with one another in love. You know, when you love somebody, love suffers long. That's the nature of God. He's such an abounding in mercy type of guy, isn't he? Very long suffering. It's like when you have a child or a baby. Because you love this child and you're invested in this child, and it took a lot to bring this new person into the world, you tend to be very patient, or you'll find that this new child into your life will make you a more patient person. But that attitude comes upon you as a new parent. It just goes with the territory. We need to be patient with one another. Because it also says here that we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I believe there is a unity. The same Spirit that brought Christ to life, the same Spirit that is indwelling you, the same Spirit that is indwelling the next Christian next to you, that unity is there. However, carnality tends to come in and interrupt that. We start to get into our factions and our camps, right? The red shoelace group versus the black shoelace group. You know, the body of Christ has a lot of different children, and not all kids are the same. If you come from a big family, you understand that that's not the case. But Paul had to write. He says, look, some say you're from Apollo, some say you're Cephas, but I say I'm from Christ. I mean, we're not following a man. We're not following a tradition. And oftentimes people hold to their faith traditions more so than the Word of God or even to Christ himself. We die on the wrong hill. We share the same Spirit. And often you're going to see different isn't always wrong. You know, the Lord tells us how to conduct ourselves. The Lord shows us through the pages of Scripture that this is what he expects of us. And the Scriptures are the standard. But everyone has a different application. Different isn't always wrong. Go with me. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. I encourage you to read this whole chapter on your own. It's going to talk about spiritual gifts, which we're going to get to. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not the body,' or is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our present able parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given great honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. If one member suffers, we all suffer." If the body of Christ is divided, who bleeds? Christian, also understand this. We're a body of sinners, and don't dislike somebody because they sin differently than you. You want to get mad at sin? Get mad at your own sin. Paul even wrote, he says, "Be careful lest you bite and devour one another, because you'll end up consuming one another." We're the body. And I like the fact that within, I'll just speak for the Keweenaw Peninsula, we have a plethora of churches, and our DNA is quite close, yet we each have a set of distinctives, just as one's a body part that's like a hand, and one's a body part like a foot. I think I'm probably the belly button here, or the small toe. We were all up here to plant, and the thing is the Lord sent such unique, gifted men and women to these churches that we need to operate in the manner in which God has showed us to operate. We're not to be homogenized and be like one another. We have general exhortation of the scriptures, but each one of us has a different mission. We have a different set of goals. Like with Calvary Chapel, we have reach, teach, mend, and send. That's really our goal, is to reach the lost, to get them taught up in the Word of God, let their lives be healed, and then send them out into the community and the regions to go out and reach others with the same message of the Word of God and the gospel. But also within that, our application of that is to simply teach the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's the way I was taught. That was what was imparted to me. That's the course in which I'm set. And not every church does that up here. Different isn't wrong. Everyone has their application. They have their job to do. But I know my job, and I'm called to stay in my lane. So ask yourself what your body is. What is the mission of your church? You're part of a greater organization, and I love the fact that we all play well with each other. I like the fact that we can have the freedom to call each other up. We can go to each other's homes. Other churches help each other out financially. I mean, if one of us fails, all of us fail. We're all in this together, right? And so we have a vested interest to keep each other alive. And oftentimes we get into seasons up here that the weather and the cold makes us depressed a little bit, and so we have to encourage one another and slap each other upside the head and play a little rough, and we do it, and we do it in a spirit of love because we appreciate one another. And that's the way church should be. There should be a little friction. There should be some sparks. Well, let's keep going. Let's go all the way back here. all the way back to Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, within the diversity of the church and within the diversity of the maturity levels within the church, everybody has the same thing. They all have Jesus Christ as their head, their Lord, their Savior. They all have the same hope of wanting to go to heaven. We were all baptized under one baptism. Right? We all have the same saving faith. We all have the same God. And that same God is in us. We need to treat each other as if God is in each person. We oftentimes forget about that. He goes on to say, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace, unmerited favor. See, none of us earned heaven. And he's going to use this in the context of spiritual gifts. When you join the body of Christ, as you're born into the body of Christ, you can't pick the part and the role you want to play. There's general guidelines for men, there's general guidelines for women, but within the body, he's going to go on to list the gifts that Christ imparted to the church, but there's also spiritual gifts. And those are received by faith through grace as well. Not everybody has the same giftings. But also, too, the spiritual gifts that he gives us are not natural talents, right? Just because I'm good at one thing doesn't mean I'm spiritually gifted in that. Now, if I'm spiritually gifted, I need to therefore develop that into a talent, right? God has called me to be a pastor teacher, and so I need to be laboring in the word and in prayer. I need to develop that. I need to perfect that. But we're all different, and it's important that you and I recognize our spiritual gifts. Take notes real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 give a list. Now, like I said, you can't pick. You can desire spiritual gifts. You can pray for spiritual gifts. You can ask the Lord to give them to you. The greatest gift out of all that is found in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. That's love. That's the greatest gift. But in that, ask the Holy Spirit what your gifts are. And now it's your job to develop them. And your gifts aren't given to you for yourself. They're given to you for other people. And they were given freely by God's grace. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. There is a responsibility when the Lord gives you a gift, when he gives you a spiritual calling, when he gives you your walking orders within the body of Christ, you and I will be held accountable for how we apply those gifts. Again, like I said, they're not natural talents, but this is a privilege. You're privileged to serve in the body of Christ, and it's your responsibility to use them. So ask yourself, does the buck stop with me? See, there's a danger within the ranks of church. It's called, somebody else will do it. Well, the church will take care of it. People think there's this nameless, faceless organization that occurs behind the scenes called the church that cleans the sanctuary, that pays all the bills, that does all the outreach, that does all the production of the videos. No, it takes individual men and women. And as you come into a church, you may see what each church may need. You may come in and go, oh, the carpets are dirty, or the bathroom's dirty, or hey, maybe we need more better equipment, or maybe we need to reach the people in our community. And that's the Holy Spirit showing you that there's a burden, and you may be the answer to your own prayer in the sense that you have a desire to do that task. You know, sometimes you can, you know, it's like when you walk into the restaurant bathroom and go, I wonder who could clean these paper towels off the floor. Well, maybe the Lord's telling you. Start there. Be faithful in those little things. But does the buck stop with you? And then ask yourself, are you a servant? How can you tell the difference between a servant and a volunteer? Easy. Can you be talked to like a servant? See, servants don't have any rights. We have duty, we have obligation. And the Lord demands a response by your life. Your behavior tells you what you believe. And if the Lord spared you from hell, not only did he spare you from it, he spared you to something, and he desires to put you into the place that he has for you so that you can do those works that he set aside from the foundations of the world. Are you a servant? Let's jump in here. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's just go through these gifts right here. So Christ gave gifts to the church. Starts off with apostles, right? I'm appreciative of the apostles. We get to read their writings. We get to read Paul's writings here. But there's the capital A apostles, which none of them exist anymore. And there has not been a succession since then, as some churches may teach. There were 12 apostles. Judas didn't quite make the varsity team, and so Paul was his replacement. Therefore, we have those apostles, which were responsible for bringing the word of God. But on a practical level, this office is still around, but with a lowercase a, right? The term apostle just means sent one, a messenger. We would apply this as a church planter or missionary. We send people out to establish new works. And so this gift is still in play. See, God doesn't give us an obsolete service manual, right? None of the spiritual gifts have ceased. None of these offices have ceased. Now, to the frequency in which they do exist, that's determined by the sovereignty of God. People can't be self-proclaimed as some of the self-proclaimed prophets out there, right? If someone has to tell you they're a prophet, they probably aren't, because the people that I've considered prophets don't take the credit. So you have the apostles, which are missionaries. Second, you have these prophets. Prophets, oftentimes we think they foretell the word of God, like they're some kind of fortune teller, and that's not the case. Now, there is the gift of prophecy, and then there is the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge that the office of the prophet will use. But the term prophet really can be applied to anybody who brings forth the word of God. I think each pastor, teacher is a prophet to some regards. Now, within the overall office of the church, I have seen that there are people within the body of Christ that are true prophets. David Wilkerson, read his books. Right? God gave him a special word and a special insight. I think some of those prophecies are being played out today when you read his literature. I encourage you to do it. Go on YouTube, look those up. I believe the founder of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, was a prophet, just like Ezra. We know Ezra, what did he do? He just stood in the temple and he just read God's word. He had a copy of Deuteronomy and he just read it out loud all day. Pastor Chuck brought that back to the church, the simple teaching of God's word, and I'm here today because of it. Now, I believe there's been some other men and women over the years that, you know, had a word and an instruction for a particular time in the church, and, you know, I encourage you to go ahead and look those people up, but they're out there. But it's not normally an office that each church will hold. This is a special office, and it bears a lot of weight and responsibility, because we know in the Old Testament, if a prophet's ever wrong, hey, you had to take them outside and stone them. There's a real high accountability with that position. So the next one we have are evangelists. Guys like Greg Laurie, you know, Louis Palau. There are people out there that just have this supernatural ability to bring the gospel to the lost and dying world. They just have an anointing on them that when people hear the good news of what Christ has done on the cross, that people respond to it in a supernatural way. Now, notice this is a gift to the church, to build up the church. Don't you find when you watch somebody like Ray Comfort share his faith, don't you get pumped? Or when you see someone in your church who just has a heart to reach the lost, you realize you can do it too. It's important that evangelism just isn't for the lost. It's a gift for the church. And I encourage people to share their faith. And often what's most encouraging is to be raised up by people who share their faith. I had a great pastor who was always sharing his faith. He would set us up in parks throughout downtown St. Paul and in the surrounding communities. And he just always had a heart and he was always sharing. And so he would equip us and send us out and we would watch him do it. And then we would respond and realize we could do it as well. Every year we would take evangelism classes to help develop that gift. It's necessary. Evangelism is really what brings new people into the body of Christ. There are no grandchildren, as they say. This next gift right here is pastors and teachers. And in the original language, it indicates that this is just one office. Some people say there's a fivefold ministry here. And I get it. There are teachers who aren't pastors in the church. We're grateful for them. But I think for being a pastor, you need to be a teacher. Right? The apostles, they had to set aside those menial tasks in Acts chapter 6. They were getting bogged down. They couldn't wait tables. They needed to raise up deacons so that they could labor in prayer and in the word. And to labor means to work, right? We just can't give half-hearted messages. We just can't guess. We can't just randomly approach this teaching gift. And a teacher, really, he just makes things sound real simple and attainable. And you just put the cookies on the bottom shelf. As I was raised as a teacher, I was told, hey, you're not going to go out and feed giraffes. You're going to be feeding sheep. Put the cookies on the bottom shelf so people can reach them. But within that, as a pastor, not only are you a teacher, but you're a shepherd. You're entrusted as an overseer for the well-being of other people's souls. I have a great shepherd. I have a great pastor, and I seek to emulate that in my life. There are such great teachers out there. You can go on the internet and find great Bible expositors. But okay, just go find one of those celebrity pastors and call them at 2 a.m. and say, hey, can you come and jumpstart my van? It's not real practical, is it? You need somebody on deck in your life. And one of the things, just because I'm a pastor, it doesn't free me from being under spiritual authority or submitted to a pastor in a home church. I think every pastor should have a pastor. If you want to model subordination, that's the way to do it. If you want your sheep to respond to you, you should also have that going on in your life. Because there's things you don't know. There's things you're growing in, and you need somebody who's mature to help bring you in. Just like you see Paul and Timothy and Titus, he says, these are my children. These are my children in the Lord. But a pastor, he's a shepherd. He's down and dirty with the flock. But it all accumulates to what? Equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's not the job of the professional ministers, which I don't believe there are any. We've turned ministry into a vocation. There's people that go to school and they make six figures a year to be pastors. And you know, you don't even have to be born again to be in a worldly church to be a pastor. There's a lot of unregenerated men in the pulpits. But the idea here is we are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Sheep, healthy sheep, begot healthy sheep. You know, the early days of Calvary Chapel is God took a guy who was not a good teacher. Pastor Chuck had 2 years of itinerant topical sermons, and he would go to a church for about that amount of time, teach what he had, then he would cycle out. Well, he got a commission in a little small church called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, Santa Ana area, church of 20, 25, and it was country back then. And God said, I just want you to teach them the Bible. And so Chuck was kind of dumbfounded. And so he went and found books on how to teach the Bible simply. And the crowd that the Lord brought were the hippies of the area of Southern California in the late 60s. These guys were illiterate. They didn't have shoes. They were coming drunk and high. And the Lord just said, I need you to love them and I need you to teach them. And those men and women grew up and matured in the Lord underneath his teachings, and they became teachers themselves. Some of the best teachers I've listened to got saved in that era, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And within that, Chuck had 1,600 churches plant throughout America, and he never planted a church. The ministry just grew because the Word of God will do that in a body. It equips the saints, and that's all that Chuck ever wanted to do, is equip the saints. So ask yourself, are you equipable? Are you teachable? Not only are you, should you be teachable, but do you want to excel in this world, in the ministries God has given you? Or do you just want to plod and just do the bare minimums, right? You can easily just do what everyone else is doing at their speed. But as my pastor always encouraged me, he says, if you want people to run 10 miles an hour, you yourself should run 100 miles an hour. Show them how it's done. Do you want to excel? And the Lord expects you and I to excel, doesn't he? Because he has poured out his Spirit on you. He has equipped you. He has given you all the tools you need. You have his Word and you have his Spirit. And as you obey his Word, the Lord will do what he needs to do in you. You have everything you need, Christian. See, when the Lord gives you a task, A, number one, it's impossible. B, number two, it's hard. And then C, you're going to look back and go, it's done. Now, the other thing you have to warn yourself, church is not there to amuse or entertain you. You know, it pains me when I hear people rank worship. They'll ask each other, oh, how was worship this morning? Or what did you think of worship? Well, worship, it wasn't towards you. It was towards God. So let's ask God if he found your worship acceptable. Worship isn't entertainment. We have the term worshiptainment. When you put talented people up front, and it becomes a Sunday morning concert. And not that we should put hacks up there and people who aren't proficient in their instrument, but the Lord isn't going to share his glory with somebody who's flashy and talented. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, will always draw people unto himself. But the church isn't there to amuse you. Right now, church has become very man-centered. It's just like the church of Laodicea when you read in the book of Revelation. And that term Laodicea, it means the people rule. When a church becomes man-centered, then we have to cater to the appetites of men. We've used terms like emergent church, where the emergent church, or we've called it the modern church growth movement. What it is they've taken secular business techniques and brought it into the church to bolster short-term attendance gains and giving gains, nickels and noses. And we use carnal means, right? We tend to put coffee houses, we use theater type seating, we use mood lighting, we use gourmet coffee, we use just things that would attract people. And historically, people who've used those means have burned out because you're now trying to outdo yourself each week. And you can only be so phenomenal and so amazing and so great each week that if you don't continue to work at that level, you're going to just roll through people. Many churches have burned out that way. But what draws people keeps people in your church. And so using entertainment-style worship and to use TED Talk style kind of teaching that's man-centered and man-focused, it really doesn't do anybody a hill of beans in the sense of persecution. Once persecution is added into the church, which I feel at this time we're seeing that stage set, it's going to clarify the body. God places demands on us. He demands tremendous things out of us. He doesn't look for us to be mediocre. because he knows he's given you that power, as we said earlier, that you're designed to win. There's a danger when you set the bar for your own level, when you've put in self-imposed limitations, when you decide this is as far as I'm going to go. There's a danger. You need to let the Lord set the bar for you. There's some tall drinks of water in the scriptures, isn't there? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Ouch, that's a hard one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Do well to those that curse you. The Lord expects us to be obedient to that. You have the heart of God. You can do that. You and I should be exceptional. We should be astonishing through our ordinary life. People should look at us and see that there's something strange and peculiar. Now, some of us are strange and peculiar, but we shouldn't be weird for weirdness' sake. We should be strange and peculiar for the Lord's sake, because if it's the Lord working through us, we should not be taking our cues from the culture. We really should be seeking to spend time in the heavenlies. You know, as Moses went into the mountain of God, he came back with the plans, didn't he? It was easy. God said, Moses, build the temple just like I showed you. There's no guesswork, right? Any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. But your life should be a reflection of what God has done. It should be exceptional. It should be astonishing. Yeah, just look at work. You should be there early. You should stay late. You shouldn't steal. We're going to get to that. People are going to look at you like, why don't you cheat on your taxes? Why don't you cheat on your wife? Well, it's because Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I like what Dolly Parton says. It takes a lot of work, a lot of money to look this trashy. And so oftentimes, the extraordinary Christian life is marked by how ordinary it is. It's okay to be a plotter. It's okay. I mean, we've minimized positions like mothers and parents and dads and people working menial jobs. We all need to do that, and we need the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish that. There's no such thing as a menial task to God. Whatever he's called you to do, do it to the best of your ability. Often, though, Christians are like water. They seek the path of least resistance. And it's because we're not to seek our own way, the soft way. We're to seek the Lord's will. It's easy to find the soft way. It's easy to do jobs to the least common denominator. That's what the culture around us tells us to do. Take shortcuts. God's way tends to be the hard way. Let's not be like water. Let's not seek the path of least resistance. As Jesus, when he sweat great drops of blood, he says, nonetheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. I don't think the cross was the easiest way, was it? Satan gave him the out early on in his ministry when he tempted him. He says, just bow your knee, go around the cross, and I'll give you what you want. Be careful of that in your life. Satan's a counterfeiter. He'll always come to you and give you the easy way out that doesn't involve suffering, that doesn't involve persecution, that doesn't involve ridicule. Often you're going to find in obedience, those who seek to live a godly, righteous life shall be persecuted. Expect it. Use it as a barometer that you are on the right track. The other thing I see as an obstacle to God's will is people get into ministry to make friends. Now, I have friends, and I have friends in the ministry, and I have friends because of the ministry, and I appreciate and I value them, but I did not seek to come into the ministry to get my needs met. I didn't seek to make friends and to retain friends in ministry. I've been in difficult positions where I've had to choose the ministry over friends, but I have a higher calling to the Lord, and if you just seek to keep and maintain and be likable and be encouraged, well, you're going to be disappointed. To find favor with God will actually probably put you at odds with men, even other Christians, maybe especially other Christians. Maybe you're going through that now. Your Christian family will talk you out of God's will. Christian family will take you out of the will of God faster than drugs and alcohol. And once you get into that pattern of appeasement, you're going to quench that work of God in your life. But this all accumulates. Now, this isn't just to do ministry for ministry's sake or to get head knowledge of the Bible just so we can win trivia contests or arguments with non-believers. That's not the whole point here, because he goes on to say here, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The point of this is to have knowledge of the Son of God. And this word knowledge is a word that means knowledge through experience. You get to experience Christ. Progressive revelation, as you obey God, he shows you more of him, creates an appetite in you. But you get to know the Son of God. You can, Christian, you can have a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. Non-believer, you can have a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe that makes you sure you'll go to heaven when you die. That's what it's all about. It's a relationship. God doesn't want eggheads. Let's keep going. It says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Oh boy. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Amen. And so when you are not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, if you don't believe this, you'll end up believing anything. And the church has been plagued with superstition and traditions of men since day one. God has given us this book for a reason, right? Filter everything you read, everything you see on TV, every sermon you hear, filter it through the Word of God. The Bereans were of more noble character that they sought to see what Paul said was true in the Scriptures. See, Christian, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. And unfortunately, Christians get an appetite for junk food because they're lazy. That's why I eat at gas stations, is because I'm lazy. Same thing with Christians, is they'll watch something on cable television that sounds good and it appeals to their flesh. Or they'll go, in the old days, you could go to Christian bookstores, which I think God did the body a favor by shutting them down, because we called it the Heresy of the Month Club. There's so many Christian authors, they say more about the Bible than the Bible says about things some days. You know, God gave us 66 books. Why don't we read those? And you can easily be carried about by any wind of doctrine. And by the time one comes through, one's already setting up to replace it. This is where I toe the line. I don't teach from other books in my church. I don't tend to hand out books from men or women who aren't dead. I have a rule. If they're not dead, they're not read, because then they can't change their mind. There's some books I've had to take off my shelf because they have changed their mind. There's some people that didn't finish well, that started off well. We're seeing it now. Like you read some of the early writings of some of these popular preachers, even going back to Jim Jones, Mr. Purple Kool-Aid guy. He started off as a great teacher. Charles Templeton, the Canadian Billy Graham, died in a state of apostasy. We need to be careful, because it's not God and the wisdom of man. It's God's word, period. And where God's word is silent, you should be silent. All of God's word is sufficient for God's people. It's there to equip you, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. The complete scripture builds the complete Christian. But if you seek to develop your godly character with anything short of the complete counsel of God's will, you'll never come into the fullness of Christ. You'll always be less than what God intended for you. And this can happen in a church. This is why I am so adamant about presenting God's word, because it does several things in my life. A, it causes me to look at the things I'm not familiar with. I am often learning as I'm teaching. It's causing me to look at the things I'm uncomfortable with. I can easily approach the Word of God like a Chinese buffet, where I can come and just get my favorite parts of the meal and my favorite dishes. And so I can avoid the stuff that might be more nutritious or more complete. And so if I'm just picking from the Bible, and that's the error that a lot of pastors make in churches now. How many churches do you know that actually teach the entire counsel of God? It's rare. How many churches teach the Old Testament? That's even rarer. You got a lot of churches that teach from the Bible and their favorite parts. Maybe they'll use the New Testament. Some don't even venture out of the Gospels, or some just however they draw their conclusions, but they tend to disregard what is not popular to the people. So if you have a church that is driven by people and their demands, they're not going to want to go through some of the more uncomfortable parts or seemingly boring parts. It's all there for a reason. But if you don't present God's word in its entirety, people will not be to the fullness that God desires them. So let's keep going. One of the best ways for you to be able to spot the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting is to know the word of God. And I use the analogy from bank tellers. In order for them to spot counterfeit money, they handle the real thing so much that when they encounter the counterfeit, it's easy to spot. So as you get through the word of God, you're going to recognize the fake when it comes your way. I want to just jump over to a portion of scripture Luke wrote concerning Paul. Go with me to, we're going to be in Acts chapter 20, verse 25. It says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among you yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now I was listening to a dead old guy, Alan Redpath, phenomenal man of God. He says, "Where are the pastors weeping at the pulpit?" He says, "We have comedians up there." Maybe he's talking to me. I tend to be a comedian some days. Miss my calling as a clown. But the idea is we need to speak the hard things. And he went on to say, when the Lord comes back, he's not going to clean the temple out of money changers. He's going to clean the pulpits out of men who aren't doing their job. We have a job to do, whether or not the people like it. It's just like my child. I need to feed her nutritious food, whether or not she likes it. Start her young. But people are going to come with trickiness, cunning, craftiness. Satan's a deceiver. He's going to try to rip you off, and he's going to look like the real thing. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him whom is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." What if everybody in church did what they were supposed to do? What would church look like if every need was met within all of our churches, within our small bodies? What if everybody were giving financially, not only just financially, but of their time and their talent? What if people did what God expects them to do in your church? Bills would get paid. People would get saved. People would get matured. It's not just the pastor's job to do all that. It's one another. It causes the growth of the body. Verse 17, he's going to go on to say there's some things that we now need to do. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." If you were in court and you were being sentenced for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? When you tell people you're a Christian, do people respond by saying, gosh, I couldn't tell. I would have never known. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. The standard isn't the people around us, the culture around us. The standard is Jesus Christ and his word. But you need to actively put off. There are habits you need to break in order to be victorious as a Christian. They walk in the futility of their mind. Where do heathen get their information from? TV, music. That's where they get their worldview, and that tends to be carnal, isn't it? Their understanding is darkened, so they don't get all. They don't have an ability to even perceive properly. Notice they're also unregenerated. When Christians read books or listen to music from unregenerated men and women, I say garbage in, garbage out. And oftentimes what it accumulates to is they're given over to lewdness and uncleanness with greediness. I mean, what motivates pornography? The billions of dollars spent on it. What motivates prostitution? Greed. Our lewd behavior needs to come off. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ, or truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So you put off the old man. Confess your sins, right? He's faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But now you're no longer driven by your flesh and your appetites. You are now spirit-driven. See, when you become born again, you are now quickened. You've been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit reconnecting your relationship to God. And so the Holy Spirit then now illuminates the scriptures. This love letter that God has wrote you now has the ability to go in and cut right to the quick of your heart and to change you and to conform you to the image of God. See, the old man just gets corrupt. The Lord didn't come to renovate your flesh. He didn't come to regenerate or put makeup on a corpse. You're a new creation. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind, right? The heart will always make a convert of the mind. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, it'll bring your intellect with it. People don't make decisions based on intellect, do they? They make decisions based on feelings. We're not feeling-driven anymore. We're spirit-led. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, right? God will give you a new mind, a new heart, a new body, all that's there to serve him. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, he's going to go down a list of practical things. This is what it looks like in everyday life. This is where the ordinary becomes extraordinary. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. See, there's no such thing as a victimless crime, is there? So we're to put away lying. Nobody's going to get away with anything. It's whatever's done in secret is going to be shouted from the mountaintop. Does anyone like being lied to? I don't like being lied to. So I should not lie to other people. I should resist the temptation to exaggerate, deceive. Right, we tend to increase the value of our own stock sometimes. We need to be careful of that. We need to just speak honestly, soberly, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Be angry and do not sin. Well, that's a bit of a paradox. Well, Jesus was certainly righteously angry, and he didn't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We need to check our anger. Anger can often be just a lazy response. The Lord doesn't desire that we just simply get emotional about a situation. It's laziness sometimes. Or sometimes there's conflict within the body of Christ. Sometimes there's conflict in your marriage. And one of the best ways to overcome that conflict is to not go to bed without the subject resolved. It's an effective interrogation technique for sleep deprivation. It'll cause people to certainly yield over to the truth really fast. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Because if you allow anger in your life, it now gives the devil opportunity to work. Bitterness will creep in. Murder can creep in. Hatred can creep in. Don't let the devil get a foot in the door. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So, when you come to the Lord, you don't need to pilfer, you don't need to manipulate, you don't need to hustle, you don't need to do any of that. You need to show up, work hard with your hands, do an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, resist taking pens from work, resist taking toilet paper. Be that guy. Well, everybody does it. Well, not you, Christian. Labor, working with his hands, what is good? Not only for your own needs, but to take care of your family and to take care of the needs of people around you. Try to outgive God. Watch him bless you. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. We need to watch what we say. We're presenting the issues of life and death through the scriptures, and we're sharing our faith. And if we're using vulgar language, it's like drinking fresh water out of the toilet bowl. It's unsavory. God doesn't need your help by emphasizing certain swear words and cuss words. And you know, some of us come out of a whole world of that's how you speak. And when you come to the Lord, you now need to learn a new vocabulary because you're a citizen of a new country, and it's not appropriate. It actually sounds kind of silly when you continue to use vulgarity. You know, it doesn't build people up. Not only are we to watch what we say, but the topics in which we talk about need to be edifying as well. And that what we speak about should always impart grace to the hearers. So we can easily be frustrated. We can easily be condescending when people don't know as much as we do because we've been Christians for 60 million years. But we need to have that gentle answer that turns away wrath. Especially you social media warriors, when you're so quick to win all the arguments. And I've been here before. I'm pointing a finger back at me. We need to be graceful. You can easily send the wrong message, A, if you're angry, but B, if you're using corrupt communication, even on social media. We can misrepresent the good news of Christ. We can misrepresent God. We can easily turn people off to what the real message is. So be graceful. Show the same grace to people that you want them to show you. Not everybody has all the information, right? People make mistakes, but be gentle verbally with people. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, how do you know you're on track? Well, you ever just feel bad about something? That's the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. And if you step past that conviction as you're about to say or you're about to send or about to do something that you just know isn't right or just is off, and if you overstep that, then you have a greater sense of conviction. That's grieving the Spirit. Learn to listen to that voice. See, the Holy Spirit's a person, and that Holy Spirit is living in you, and the Christ in you can be grieved, right? God is a God who feels grief by what his children say and do. So learn to trust that conviction. You were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. There's no place for this in the Christian's heart. Bitterness. Let's just look at bitterness. God has allowed bad situations into your life to actually make you better, but because your response is such, you often misread it and have the incorrect perspective, and it's actually made you bitter. I've had situations in my life too where I wouldn't relinquish forgiveness. I wouldn't seek to be graceful towards somebody. I had this what about me mentality. Lord, you owe me, and I've gotten bitter. And be kind to one another. It doesn't cost any money to be kind. Love is kind. Love is patient. You know, it's easy to look at these lists and go, man, this is a lot of work. Start with this right here. And be kind to one another. Just be kind. Just start with that one exhortation. Tender-hearted. Stay tender. Part of being a pastor is we often need to build up our rhino hide at the same time keeping our underbelly and our hearts tender. We need to make ourselves vulnerable. That's where ministry occurs, is in those vulnerable moments. You need to be wise with people and what you say and how you say it, but you know, bear your soul in a sense that people can empathize with you and you can empathize with them. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is one of those sins that Christ has very little tolerance for, and that's the sin of unforgiveness. I think a lot of unforgiveness leads to these other malicious behaviors, the bitterness and the evil speaking. I mean, what happens when you're hurt by somebody? You want to fire back. You want to defend your reputation. You want to get even with them. You want them to feel the pain they made you feel. Well, when Christ went to the cross, he didn't make a peep as a sheep before the shearers. But Matthew 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, verse 14, he made it real clear. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." What does that mean? It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's exactly what it means. How's your forgiveness level? Did Jesus die for the sin of the people that have offended you? Have you ever muttered or whispered in your prayer life, "Lord, get them"? And the Lord, he'll mutter back to you and whisper in your ear, he says, "I did." He says, "I got them on the cross. I went to the cross for their sin as well. I died for the entire sin of the world so that nobody should be a victim. Nobody should have unforgiveness. No one should have bitterness because I died for it. It is settled. God put it on his tab so you don't have to." Bitterness, unforgiveness is like drinking poison expecting your enemy to die. Well, it doesn't work that way. So Christian, we have some very simple instruction here because it's to build us up, to bring us into the fullness of Christ Jesus and the knowledge of Christ, and we need to practically apply his instruction to our life. It isn't going to just happen passively. It involves work. And God, because he loves us so much, he's written it down. He's spoken into our life these things that are important to him in order for you to experience him the most. Be under the spout where the glory comes out. You have the ability to do this because of the risen Christ living in you. The Holy Spirit that brought him back is now dwelling in your heart, giving you both the will to and the want to do this. It's supernatural. Explore your gifts. Use your gifts. Walk into the church. When you go to church, when this COVID-19 pandemic expires, don't go back to the church and do things the way you were doing it. Seek to go back into church and make it the church that you actually want to go to and that you want other people to attend. Let your church be the most loving church in town. Let your church be the most well-fed, most loved sheep. May there be no unmet need in your church. May you seek to answer your own prayer. Seek the Lord. How can I answer how I'm praying for people? Watch him bless you. I think oftentimes, because when you're receiving such a rich diet of God's word, and if you're not using it, you become like the Dead Sea where the nutrients come in, but there's no outlet. And so it starts to putrefy and stagnate. You could be like the Sea of Galilee where the same water source comes through the Sea of Galilee, but because it has an outlet, it stays fresh and there's life and there's fish. But the Dead Sea is just salt and death and corruption. You're going to be accountable for the word of God. You're going to be accountable for what God expects of you. So the Lord is a debtor to no man. He'll give you everything you need to do his will, but he expects a return. We're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives one day, Christian. So what are you doing with it? That's what this chapter says. Now what are you going to do? Walk worthy of the calling of Christ Jesus.